Look, we've been going through a series in the Gospel of Mark, which Mark writes an account of Jesus' life. And we've been sort of trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? And so I hope that as we are sort of reaching the end of our series, it's been encouraging for you. But I want to flag something. I don't know if you know this about me, but I don't love roller coasters. I know there are some thrill seekers out there, but I really don't like them. But recently, a certain child of mine has really gotten into them. And out of the two of Catherine and I think you guess which parent draws the straw. We went to, my sister graciously bought us tickets. We went back to Peru a couple of years ago and she graciously bought us tickets to Disneyland and Legoland. And I thought, oh, sweet, like this is really cool. Until all the kids started to go, can we go on that crazy roller coaster, Dad? And it's really irresponsible to send your child and wait outside. I found that out really early. But here's the thing. There is a moment in roller coasters, they're not all the same, but they usually have this moment where it comes out of the sort of the gate and it just climbs a hill. And it's so misleading because you're sort of sitting there and you're going, I can handle this. As you just sort of go higher and the sights, you're like, wow, we're really high up. This is really beautiful. Oh, wow, look at, you can see, oh, there's my family down there. So there's a moment of just clarity, if you like, as that machine goes so fast, climbs that. And for a moment, it's all good. It's all good. And this is kind of what happens as we reach the final act of Jesus' life. This moment is exactly like that roller coaster where everything seems to be falling into place before it doesn't. Read with me verse 1 of chapter 11. When they approached Jerusalem and Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back right away. So they went out and found a colt outside in the street tied by a door. They untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They answered them just as Jesus had said. So they let them go. Jesus is about to reach the city of Jerusalem. If you don't know much about that city, it's the capital city of Israel at the time. It's the epicenter of their culture and faith. But it's also the city that Jesus has been telling his closest friends, his followers, his disciples, where he will be arrested, beaten, killed, and where 3 days later he will rise from the dead. Now, his closest disciples found that really confusing because they're like, he'll die, but he'll rise. They didn't quite put it all together. But they did understand the signs around them. They could read what was happening. They knew Jesus had picked up some really powerful opponents, enemies, who wanted to kill him. They knew that they were looking for ways to kill Jesus. And now they were heading into that danger rather than away from it. But here's the thing. Our King, Jesus, is not the victim here. Our King will never be caught by surprise. He knows every detail of what is to come. So notice that as he sends his two disciples to get a donkey or a colt, that every detail, even its results, are known by him. None of what is about to unfold is outside of God's control. Everything is going according to plan. And it's not that Jesus has sort of that Sherlock Holmes deduction skills. Like he can just read the room and know, oh, this is going to happen. Oh, you've been walking this many kilometers. And No. He knows what's going to happen. The plans have been set in motion long before this scene. Hence the donkey, which you might be going, yeah, what's the deal with the donkey? Well, Zechariah, a prophet is a person who brought God's message to God's people, who around 600 years before Jesus arrived on the scene, said this about the coming Messiah, the Christ, the King. He says this in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. 600 years before Jesus arrives, and the context in which Zechariah writes is, if you know anything of Israel's story, they've come out of exile, they're trying to rebuild their former glory, and there's apathy. There's a lack of faith and trust. And he's trying to remind them of who God is, that the Messiah, the King who will make all things right, is coming. 600 years fast forward, and you have everything playing out exactly the way God said it would. Because God put the story together. He put the narrative and its twists and turns. He knows the beginning and the end. He even knew that the people would shout out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Even that was written. But why does this matter? Well, if you understand that God's hand is over all this, understand that the unfolding events that are about to occur were written by God's very own hand. They weren't random or left to chance, but instead they were done willingly, lovingly, and knowingly. That Jesus isn't a victim, but is indeed the Christ who came to save, then it should help us to hold tightly to him. And like that roller coaster climbing up the incline, would be more terrifying if that roller coaster was unhinged or unguided and left simply to gravity and chance. But that isn't the case here. When we are called to trust God, he doesn't leave us with wishful sentiment. I just hope he exists. Or positive thinking. You know, you're just going to be really chipper and God will then give you what you want. Our God, if you read the Bible, has given us so much evidence grounded in history. He's shown time and time again his character, that he is faithful and trustworthy. And so one of the most darkest moments in history, you have God saying, "I'm even in control of this." Our God gives us truth. And so Jesus enters Jerusalem knowing what is about to unfold. And Jesus acts knowing what it will provoke. So read with me. Verse 11, he went into Jerusalem and into the temple. After looking around at everything since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, when they went out from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem and he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. If I could make a simple point for our sermon today, our talk, it's that Jesus loves fruit. I'm borrowing the idea of an older, wiser pastor friend of mine, but Jesus loves fruit. If you forget everything else that I say, remember this. Let it sort of seep into your soul and heart that Jesus loves fruit. I say this because the whole scene with the fig tree and the temple seem really random, don't they? Like, one second, Jesus rides in with people praising him, throwing their coats and their palm trees or whatever it is, some sort of leafage. They're shouting, "Jesus is here, the King is here." And then next minute, Jesus is cursing and killing a poor fig tree for not having fruit out of season. He then walks into the temple and with a calculated anger, turns over the tables and throws people out and then begins to teach the people saying, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves"? What is going on? Has sort of Jesus finally cracked it? Has all the fame, the crowds, the overworked lifestyle finally come back to bite him? No. Remember, he knows what he's doing. He knows what is before him. He is always making a point. He is illustrating for those who are willing to follow him something profound and significant, that he loves fruit. But what do I mean by that? Let me try and explain it this way. Firstly, what happens with the fig tree is linked to what he does in the temple. There is a reason Jesus decides now to do this at the temple. Because if you know Jesus' life and how it's been recorded, he's been to this temple on numerous occasions. This isn't his first time there. It's not like he was surprised. He went to the temple and he was like, what are they doing over there? Why are they selling doves? He's been here time and time again. So why now? Why these actions then sandwiched between this live parable of a fig tree? Again, because Jesus loves fruit. Let me say it this way. Do you know what the temple represented or should have represented for the people of Israel? Think about it for a moment. If you don't know, then you don't know. But if you're an avid reader, so let me try to explain this, of the Bible, or know enough about the biblical narrative, you could say things like, well, the temple was where sacrifice was offered. It was the place where priests did their thing. It was the epicenter of Jewish culture at the time. It's where you came to worship God and do stuff. But why? Why was the temple even built? Because if you know your Bible well enough, you'll know that God constantly says to his people that temples cannot contain an infinite, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful being like himself. This isn't sort of like a genie in the lamp thing that once Israel built the temple, now God's stuck there. So what is the temple meant to represent? Now, I'm not trying to simplify things for the sake of simplifying things. But I think there is something quite profound and really simple about why the temple is at the center of Israel's culture. Why it was built in the first place. It was meant to represent relationship with God. That God was with his people and that his people were with him. From the sacrificial system to the priesthood, from the inner and outer courts of the temple to the curtains and all the restrictions ye have in place, all of it was meant to convey, or should have conveyed, relationship with God. How does a holy God dwell with an unholy people? Well, the temple was meant to communicate something there. The temple was meant to represent to his people that he draws near to us and it costs us something to draw near to him. But along the way, that was forgotten. It was lost. It was rejected and replaced. Relationship was no longer the prerogative. So what does Jesus see exactly when he comes into the temple that was meant to represent relationship with God? What makes him so vividly angry? He saw what a friend called a religious stock exchange, where it was about profit margins and inside trading rather than drawing people closer to God in repentance and worship. He saw people selling doves like some sort of Macca's drive-thru. The dove, if you know anything about it, was the minimal requirement for a sacrifice, but the most profitable of animals. Like popcorn in cinema. Do you know how cheap popcorn is? And do you know how much money cinemas make from popcorn? That is exactly what Israel was doing. The temple was filled with people not wanting to be with God, but to exploit other people. God had nothing to do with it. It was no longer about bringing your best to the table. It was about doing the minimal requirement at the highest game. So listen to what Jesus says as he overturns the tables. And you've got to imagine that. Has anyone been so angry that they've overturned tables? as he scatters those coins and profits and kicks out the vendors. I've only experienced it once, and it was partly in jest. I played Risk with a friend. If you've never played that board game, never play it with people who are really passionate about winning. He found out we were cheating, as you do. He got very angry. He tossed the whole board and there's a lot of pieces. But it was so full on. Think about what Jesus is doing when he does that. And listen to what he says afterwards. Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? God's house, his temple, if you like, was meant to represent relationship with him. A place where God drew near to his people. A place where worship was sung and seen and felt and tasted. A place where people were forgiven and restored. A place where people came to talk to him, to pray. And more than that, it was a place that was meant to be a city on a hill, a light upon a lampstand. It was meant to draw the nations to it. But if you know Israel's history, it never became about drawing the nations in. It never became about drawing the strangers in. It so often became about barring them out. It was never meant to be a place of profits for men's pockets. It was meant to be about encountering the God who makes the unworthy, the outcast, the foreigner, the sinner, sons and daughters. The coming of the Messiah, the King that they had been waiting for, should have been a celebration of restored relationship. A time when the reality of God being with his people and his people being with him was felt and seen and enjoyed. But the moment you remove relationship from this picture of a temple, then you're left with empty transactions, a cold, dead religion, a focus on self. And so Jesus finishes off by saying, you have made it, his house, a den of thieves. You see, the people within the temple robbed people more than just out of their money. They robbed them of intimacy with the God of all creation. People in the temple were meant to draw near to God. Why does an infinite, all-knowing, powerful, uncontainable God allow a temple to be his dwelling place, if you like? Because he loves us. And the people in the temple were robbing everyone else of that reality. Beloved, do you know why we are passionate about seeing the Ripley Valley filled with disciples? Do you know why we're risking and counting the cost to send Luke and Sam to TJ? It isn't because having more Christians will make this a better and safer and happier neighborhood. That's not the end goal. Our end goal is relationship with God. That they would know that Jesus is the treasure that never spoils or fades or loses. That when you have nothing left, you have an infinite God who will sustain you and hold you, even in death. We are sending people out. We're risking reaching the Ripley Valley in a mixture of wealth and all sorts of problems. Like, it would be so much easier. And me and Catherine talk about this all the time. Just get a 9-to-5 job. It'd be such an easier gig. I would love to work in a bookshop. How easy is that? One, because I love reading, but two, you just tell people about books. But we do it because we understand there is something so good about relationship with God. Do you want to know what fruit means? And this, I'm going to give you my imperfect definition. But here goes. Fruit is the evidence of our relationship with God. Let me say that again. Fruit is the evidence of our relationship with God. Jesus loves fruit. Do you know what he saw when he came into the temple? It wasn't fruit. Verse 19. When evening came, they would go out to the city. And early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered, and he said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Can I give you this? Can I say, is it enough for me to say, I do Jim? I think is James still here? Can I say that I do gym because I own a gym membership? I have gym clothes and shoes. I have walked in and breathed the gym air, that healthy, stale, whatever that is, once. But since I've never really picked up a weight, I've never really done an exercise or used a machine since. Can I still say that I go to the gym? Can I say I'm married because I have a piece of paper from the government? I had a wedding day, I have a ring, but I never speak to or spend time with my wife. I never see her, and I sleep around with other women. Can I say I'm married while doing all those things? No. Like, hopefully that's obvious to you. That's not how those things work. Yet here's my observation over the last few years of ministry, of telling people about Jesus, and take it or leave it. But my hope is that this sort of framework will help you understand the text better. I've noticed that when it comes to the Christian life, and remember this is my imperfect framework, it was often expressed in sort of three ways. It's about knowing, it's about being, and it's about doing. Let me explain that. The Christian faith is about knowing stuff. You need to know your Bible. You need to know what good theology is. If you don't know what that is, like it's a study of God. You need to know what good doctrine is. Doctrine is how you compile the findings of God's word into a subject heading. You need to know good apologetics. How do you explain the Bible or the gospel and so on? The Christian faith is about knowing. But it's also about being. So understanding who we are and what we have. I'm a child of God, I'm saved, I'm redeemed, I'm loved, I'm forgiven, I was once lost, now I'm found, I'm chosen, I'm holy, and so on. It's about being. But it's also about doing, isn't it? I help the poor, I serve at church, I work faithfully, I love others, I read my Bible, I pray, I fast, I go to church, and on it goes. Yet I've often experienced a disjoint with these elements in practice. We either elevate or neglect or remove one from the other. Now think about this for a moment when it came to Israel. The people that Jesus has said they were fruitless. Because they were all about knowing. They knew their Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. They knew the laws, they knew the prophets, they knew their history, it was often taught. They even knew what God was like. They knew. But they were also about being. They were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were God's chosen people. They were the inheritors of God's covenants and laws. They knew what it was to be. And they were also good at doing things. They offered sacrifice. They offered prayer and they fasted. They kept the law. They kept the traditions. Israel encompassed all those three elements. Yet when Jesus sees them, he says, you're fruitless. What is missing? Do you know that if you know without being and doing, it's just intellectualism? This is the tradition of our tribe, if you like, that we value knowledge above all else. But the moment you disconnect it from being and doing, it just becomes just a heady thing. But also being without doing or knowing is like our cultural mandate of you do you. It's this self-centered rubbish that somehow identity is the supreme moral value in our culture. That whoever I am is the authority for right and wrong. Or doing without knowing and being is just cold, dead religion. Like, this is a boring thing if all it is just doing stuff. And yet there is one place that unites all these elements in a compelling, practical, and beautiful way. Relationship. Relationship unites knowing and being and doing, because that is what relationship is. But the moment you remove one element from the other, you get all sorts of weird and wacky things. If you like, what Jesus found in the temple was a whole bunch of people doing stuff and seemingly right stuff, like they obeyed the law, but it was disjointed. It was a den of robbers. They were like a fig tree without fruit. There was no evidence of relationship with God. They knew stuff. They claimed to be someone, and they did stuff, but never had fruit. So notice what Jesus says to them. When the disciples see this withered fig tree, Jesus replies to them in verse 22. Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, everything you ask and pray and ask for, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing. I find this passage interesting, and I love Jesus for it, but sometimes I just wish, could have said it simpler, but he doesn't, and I think he intentionally does this so. But I've often found that people often make it about the strength of faith or about the mountain. So right from the back, can I tell you, it's not about the mountain. Like, it's just not. Like, I know people are like, I have faith to move mountains. That is not the point of this passage. That is not what Jesus is driving at. It isn't how strong your faith is. It is, though, and has always been, about who you have faith in. Because let me try to read the passage with something taken out. What if I read it this way? Have faith. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this man, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Just have faith. At that point, notice what I removed. Does anyone want to take a stab at what I've removed from that passage? In God. The moment we do that, we elevate the strength of faith to be about us when we take God out of the picture. And that is how so many of us pursue our Christian faith, our Christian life. That is about the strength. Oh, I could just muster more strength. But that isn't what Jesus is saying. He says, have faith in God. That is key. Because at the heart of this, it's a relationship. It's a trust in a person. So if I was to simplify the next part of what Jesus says after saying, have faith in God, Jesus uses the mountain to represent the impossible. And Jesus uses hyperbole. He's been doing it already. When he talks about sin, he says, cut off your left hand, your foot, your eye, so that you may not sin. He's using hyperbole. He's making a strong point. If you trust in God, the impossible is possible. But again, without that framework of relationship, without knowing who God is and understanding who you are with him, then the doing becomes disjointed. It becomes more about you just empowering your life and doing whatever you want. But Jesus gave us clue the whole way through. Jesus said in the previous chapter, what is impossible for man is not for God. What is not impossible for God? It's entering the kingdom. It's knowing the King, being invited into his family. And so notice the next line that Jesus uses. Therefore, if you trust in God, know that the impossible is possible. What is that impossibility? It's relationship with him. Despite being sinful, broken, messed up, and not having your life together. And then he says, therefore, I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, either God has become some sort of cosmic genie Or Jesus is emphasizing a very biblical idea that when we are shaped and molded by God, when we trust and delight in His Word, when we see Him as our greatest treasure, our ultimate authority, the one who gives us life and breath and all the greatest pleasures in this world, then our praying and our asking isn't about the next Ferrari or multi-million dollar house. It's about asking what the Father wants. The clues have been woven right through Mark's gospel, and in particular in this chapter, not to mention the whole Bible. But for the sake of time, let's just stick to this chapter. I want to ask this question. Do any of you know what Hosanna means? Hosanna is an Aramaic expression that basically means, save us, we pray. Or you could put it another way, help us, we pray. When Jesus goes into Jerusalem, the people of Israel are crying out, Hosanna! Hosanna! They were asking God to save us, we pray. This is what God is wanting us to ask. But not just for ourselves, but as we read in the temple, but for all nations, for everyone. Prayer is asking God to do what He promised to do. It's not asking, as I said, for that new Ferrari. It's asking to save us and to trust Him that He will save you when you trust in Him. This is what we receive. This is what is ours in Jesus. Salvation, restored relationship, reconciliation, redeemed, washed clean, brand new. Being declared a son and daughter of God whose love no one can take you out of. If you understand that this is what Jesus is driving at, that the impossible is made possible because we can now ask for salvation and receive it. If you understand that behind God's heart is to see all people come to know Him, then when you pray, you're not asking for that Ferrari, you're asking that you can you save my neighbor? Can you save my son or daughter? Can you save my mum who doesn't know Jesus? Can you save my workmate? You ask because you know who God is and what He's done. Hence why forgiveness has that same implication, why He ends with that. Knowing forgiveness and being forgiven means doing and acting out forgiveness. Knowing God and being God's son or daughter means you act like His son and daughter. Let me put it this way. Almost done. My children will come up to me at the earliest hours of the morning while I'm still in bed, and they ask with the fullest of confidence, without doubt, they come before me, sometimes really freakily because they're just heavy breathing and their face is there. You're like, oh, what? And with all confidence, they ask me for breakfast. You laugh, but here's the thing. They trust and believe without doubt that I will give them what I promised. Notice the nature of both the relationship they have with me, that they are sons and daughters, and the fruit of that relationship, the actions they take because they understand that relationship. If you woke me up in the morning and asked me to make you breakfast, I would say, there's the door, come call me in a couple of hours. I love you, but I don't want to smell your morning breath. I don't necessarily want to cook you breakfast at 5 in the morning, sometimes 4:30. They know and understand the relationship enough to ask for this. Do you know what you should be asking God for? Do you know what God has promised to give you? Do you know what sort of relationship you're meant to have with Him? Who we are to Him? Do you know why we tell people about Jesus? Why we make disciples of all nations? Beloved, Jesus loves fruit. when it comes to the Christian life, it isn't about information. Isn't it just about being someone? Oh, I just feel, you know, like God loves me. It's about transformation. It's about action. It's about fruit. Which means we can't be stagnant and immobile and inactive. That's not how relationships work. So the action of reading your Bible or praying or fasting or doing life in community, doing life in church, loving others, being faithful at work, doing good work, sharing the gospel, none of it's meaningless when it's done in the context of relationship. But the moment you remove that, the moment you elevate, oh, I'm just going to do stuff for church. Oh, I'm just going to read books. Oh, I'm just going to feel something or experience something. The moment you remove it out of the context of relationship, is the moment it becomes a drag or it becomes a well that runs very dry very quickly. But if you understand the nature of the relationship, then you'll understand how those actions flow out of that relationship. I want to close with this quote. G.K. Chesterton wrote in a book called Orthodoxy. If you don't understand, I'm just going to close after this. I'm going to pray. But notice what G.K. Chesterton says about actions in the Christian walk. This is what he says. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in our monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. Jesus loves fruit, beloved. Let's pray.